I said the other day that this morning I would share some thoughts on a subject that I've never heard anyone preach on. And repeatedly my wife and I have gone into bookshops and asked if they had a book on this subject, and always the same answer, no. Most bookshops these days, Christian bookstores, on the one side you find a whole stack of books on demons, and on the other side you find a whole stack of books on how to be filled with the Spirit. But there are two subjects that I don't find any books on. One is the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is the theme I want to, well, I guess just scratch the surface on this morning, and that is the subject of worship. We have taught people in our churches to witness, and we have taught them to work. They come Tuesday or Thursday night, go knocking on doors, and we've emphasized witnessing, we've emphasized work, but we have not emphasized worship. And if there's one area that is more neglected than others in any church, it's the area of worship. The prayer meetings are small, but we don't even have a worship service. I know it says that on the notice board of many churches. I noticed one board outside of a church, and apparently somebody in the church had been repainting it, and they had not done too good a job. Gave the name of the church, and then it said Sunday morning, 11 a.m. service, but the spacing of the letters wasn't very good, and it's put S-E-R-V, and then there's quite a big gap, I-C-E, service. I thought, well, there's one church that's really honest. We get increasing confirmation as we go on our Christian way, particularly as preachers and students, that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but when God wanted to describe the whole of His creation to us, He took just one chapter here in Genesis. It has 31 verses. And when He wanted to describe the tabernacle, He gave us 7 chapters, and there are 243 verses. Now, we would have done it the other way around, wouldn't we? We'd have taken 243 verses describing the creation of the world and how He put the stars there and everything else, and God says, forget it. And so there's one chapter to describe the creation of the world, and there are 7 chapters describing the tabernacle and the camp. And it seems to me the more we lose of the glory of God, the more artificial glory we try and get in the house of God. We need stained glass windows, a robed choir, a great big steeple, and all the fancy trimming. And yet the tabernacle in the wilderness was a scruffy looking place. No attraction at all. Bits of linen, badger skins dyed red, you'd have passed it and said, hey, that's an old army camp there. Somebody left it. I guess it's full of mice or something. And I don't think the stable was very beautiful that Jesus was in, you know. You see it on a Christmas card, it's lovely. It will pass any sanitary test the government put on it. But it happened to smell of urine and stinking with dung, and it had cobwebs for curtains, and it had the heat of beasts to keep it warm, and it had a flickering lamp, if it had one at all. There wasn't much in it. And yet the Son of God was in it in all His glory. I need to do a little leapfrogging from Genesis to Revelation this morning. If I don't, you should be home by Friday night. But that tabernacle in the wilderness, remember the court, how it was set up. There were 3 courts. There was the outer court, there was the holy of holy place, and the holy of holies. The outer court, there was a ministry. Let's say this again, that the You could be a soldier in Israel when you were 20, you could not be a priest till you were 25, and certainly not a high priest till you were 30. There was the outer court, and there were ministers in it, and all they did was minister to people. Run around, making offerings, ministering to people, that's all they ever did. And in that outer court they had daylight. When you came into the first inner court, the holy place, there was no daylight. It was illuminated with a candlestick. And then when you moved into the holy place, there was no candlestick. There were no windows. It was pitch dark. One thing you have to do, I have to do, we all have to do, after you make a real commitment to God, you have to do like Abraham. We didn't get down to that, but you remember he made a sacrifice, remember that? And he divided up the different things and put them on either side, and he had a pathway down the middle, and he went up and down, and he beat the birds off. They wanted to steal his sacrifice, and then he fell asleep. And then he woke up, and as he woke up, there was somebody walking up and down the middle with a smoking lamp. That was the first manifestation of God to man since Eden. A smoking lamp. Afterwards, that smoking lamp became a pillar of fire. Afterwards, that pillar of fire became the Shekinah glory. And we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus walked up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, let me ask you a little question here. When did you last go to the house of God when it was so filled with awe that you didn't leave when the benediction was pronounced, and when you did leave, you didn't talk? I'm emphasizing again that I do not believe our people these days come to church to meet God. They come to hear a sermon about God. And as much as I emphasize the fact of prayer, I was jolted into this recognition of the fact that we very seldom know how to worship. I'll tell you how it came about in two ways. About 3 years ago, I was at Peter Love's church, and after being there for nearly a week, we took a bunch of preachers, about 100 of preachers, and I don't know who the other trimmings were, deacons and students, down into an area. I think we're going there in about another month. And we went to an old drying out camp. It's a place where they take alcoholics and dry them out. And for some reason we took preachers there, and I was trying to get them drunk. But after we had been there, the pastor, a big handsome fellow, pastor of the First Baptist Church in a great big town, in a magnificent church I preached in later, asked me to preach for him on the way as we went home. Well, I said, sure, I'll do that. I'm free Sunday morning. I'll be glad to minister. Saturday night, he called us to dinner in his house. Lovely home. And leaning across the table, I never forget it, as Bunyan would say, his eyes, the water stood in his eyes. His eyes were filled with tears. And he said, Brother Ray, I want to tell you something. I've been to Bible school. I've been to seminary. I'm considered a successful preacher. But you hit me the other day, and I can't get over it. You said something that's just eating me. Look, I can preach. I can juggle with some Greek. I know some Hebrew. Again, I have all my credentials. I have men who envy my ministry. I have men who envy this great church. But you know what? I don't know how to worship. How do I worship? I said, I'll tell you why I got started on this theme of worship. I walked in Dr. Tozer's office one day, and he said, Len, latch the door. You see this rug here? And I said, yes. Yeah, I see that rug. I've seen men making rugs in the Orient. Beautiful rugs. This rug was about, I would think, 50 inches long, maybe 27 wide. And he said, that's not much of a rug, is it? I said, no. He said, it cost 69 cents in credit. That was in 1950, and money was money. But 59 cents. And then he said this amazing thing. He said, "Len, I come in my office one morning so overwhelmed with the majesty of God, I lift my phone off the cradle and say to my secretary in the other office, 'Margaret, you can go home. I can't dictate any letters. I can't interview anybody. I've just got to meet God.'" And he said, "At 8 o'clock in the morning, I get down on that rug on my belly." He used a good old Bible word. "I get down on my belly at 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm still there at 10 or 11 or 12. And I've never said a word. I haven't said a word of prayer. I haven't said a word of praise. I've just worshipped Him." Basically, prayer is making our requests known unto God. Praise is thanking Him. Worship is forgetting all about what He does for us and all that we need to be done, as desperate as our situations are, and worshipping Him in spirit and in truth and in the very beauty of holiness. And it's even harder than praying. The Lord gave the description again of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the first thing He said about it was this: "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of it, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of it." That's in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 17. And then He says this in verse 22 of the same chapter: "There will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give thee in the commandments unto the children of Israel." In verse 43 of verse chapter 29 He says, "There will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Again, there was no light in that place. It was totally dark in the Holy of Holies. And except God came, God is light. John says that in 1 John 3, doesn't he? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And except there was an invasion of God in that holy place, it was totally dark. There were no windows. There were no steps into the tabernacle, so nobody would fall down getting in. There were no locks on the doors. It was never shut. And yet just that one man was permitted to come right into the holiest place of all and stumble around in the darkness unless the glory of God came. But when the glory of God came, the mercy seat was pure gold. The cherubim were pure gold. Can you imagine the blazing light in that holy place? The switch from total darkness into the brilliance of the presence of God. Before ever He said how long the tabernacle should be, how many cubits long, how many cubits wide, the first thing He said, "I need a message, I need to meet with thee there." That's the most important thing in the whole world, that we meet with God. I know you may go to a meeting where they say, "Now let's stand up and all put your hands up and let's worship God." That isn't worship. That's praise. Do you remember that when Jesus appeared to His disciples, it's mentioned in the end of the last chapter here in Matthew, where Jesus appeared to His disciples. I haven't just the verse, I marked it in my testament, didn't bring my testament with me. Yes, so here it is. Matthew 28 verse 9, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'All hail,' and they came and held Him by the feet, and they worshipped Him." And then it says at the end of the chapter in verse 17, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him." We stand to sing. We kneel to pray. We prostrate ourselves to worship. Dr. Tolter used to say to me often, "Len, never mind what other men do. Let me tell you something. You and I have to worship God face downwards." Do you remember in the case of Daniel, when he said he saw the Lord, he said, my strength went from me. Some people suggest, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up to Jesus and say, hey, you know what? Man, I enjoyed serving you. Remember all I did for you? You know, I got a list here of how many tracts I gave out, how many meetings I went to, and how many people got saved and everything. Look, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus right now at this moment is on a throne of mercy. And we can find grace there, but when you see him, he won't be on a throne of mercy. He'll be on the throne of judgment. In the fourth chapter of the Revelation, you have the picture there of Jesus, and you have the other thrones round about, and the others sitting around on 24 other thrones. In the 20th chapter, you have him sitting supreme in his majesty and his glory at the judgment. And I'm going to tell you something, disagree if you like, but when you see Jesus Christ, you'll be terrified. You'll be terrified. Oh, I'm longing to see my Savior. We've sung a lot of sloppy, sentimental songs. From his beautiful throne, he will welcome me home. Who told you? There was one man in history that had a supreme opportunity, and he laid his head on the bosom of Jesus and heard that divine, eternal heartbeat. And one day he saw Jesus in his resurrection splendor, and he says, I fell at his feet as dead. What in God's name do you think our people are going to do that follow him so far off? And half of them will die backslidden anyhow. And you're suggesting you've got, listen, when you see me, he's high and lifted up on a throne. His hair is as white as snow. His feet are like burnished brass. His face is like the sun in its strength. His eyes are living coals of fire. His tongue is a sharp two-edged sword. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What a picture. I've been in art galleries around the world looking for a picture like I've never seen a picture of Jesus like that. I've seen sloppy pictures of Jesus with a lamb in his arms, pathetic, looking like a woman. And I said to one of the world's greatest artists, why don't you paint a picture of Jesus as he really was? He was a strong man. He comes from the battle of Armageddon with the blood of the nations on his skirt. Who is this that comes to meet him with garments dyed red from Bosra's field, traveling in the greatness of his strength? We offer Jesus as though he's wringing his hands saying, could I come into your heart? I'll be so unhappy if I... You can go to hell for all Jesus cares now. You know why? That he died between two thieves on a cross and he never witnessed to them. He stood before Herod and wouldn't even open his mouth. We had a very famous preacher in England, an Irishman actually, by the name of W.P. Nicholson. He was a fantastic preacher. I shouldn't say fantastic, that's a silly word. That means fantasy, he wasn't a fantasy. He was a very dramatic and he was a very powerful preacher. I followed him into Scotland once, and he'd been to one of these great big granite churches, a magnificent church, and he had prayed and preached. And if you go to the statute book of Northern Ireland, which is in convulsions right now, politically and every other way, you'll find on Stormont, which is the Houses of Parliament, you'll find on the statute book, for about 1926, there's a big line scored right across the big open pages, we anticipated revolution, God sent revival through W.P. Nicholson. He was a great preacher, but he wouldn't stand for nonsense. He preached in this great church for about five nights and there wasn't a move. And Sunday morning he went into the pulpit and he put his foot up on the desk like this and took his handkerchief and said, look, I shake the dust off my feet as a condemnation against you. You won't hear God's voice. And when he got to the edge of the city that divides that part from Glasgow, he got out again and he stopped his car and he shook the dust off and he said, I call heaven to bear witness, I shake the dust off my feet against you in condemnation. You saw a preacher do that in your church, you'd remember it better than any sermon you ever heard in your life. There's no man on earth does God a favor. Will you please get that in your mind? You'll never do it. You may be the smartest preacher going. You'll never do God a favor. You ought to be on your knees, on your belly every day, thanking him that he ever called you to minister. But if you hadn't, you might have been in hell already. Don't get outrageous, I'm a pretty little guy, and of course the Lord's really honoured to have me. I mean, I'm so gifted. You need a week's repentance if that's your idea. No man does God a favour. And when we see him, no, he's not going to be a meek and lowly Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, thank you, Charles Wesley, for writing the hymn that Jesus isn't always gentle. He can lash people too. He can kick the money tables over, and if he came to some of our churches, he'd do that. I get sick of people sending me bulletins from the churches. Our church has food, fun and fellowship. Well, why don't you go into the restaurant business there? I had one not long ago. The preacher auctioned slaves after the Sunday night service. Did that in my church, I'd auction the preacher. You don't need any gimmicks if you have the Holy Ghost in the house of God. He does the drawing, the Father will draw them, Jesus said. And if you have to go in for that stuff, you're hanging your shingle out that your church is bankrupt, and I don't care how many buses you're running and how many people. You see, we so seldom manifest Jesus in all his glory. We're so concerned we might offend somebody, or the choir doesn't get to sing, or Miss Jones doesn't get to gargle to music or something, that we're prepared to shove everything on one side. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to what? Worship him. To worship him. And to worship him in spirit and in truth and in the very beauty of holiness. Now I'm going to give you a classic story. It's here in the Word of God. It's a very beautiful story. Oh, it's told by each of the evangelists in a different way. But there's a version here in the Gospel recorded by Luke, and I'm going to read it quickly, a part of it to you. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, and behold, a woman which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She's a sinner. And it was an offense for a woman to touch a man of God. And he claims to be the... Oh, I've messed the whole thing up. You see, this man had sent his invitations out to his friends. All the society people there. The millionaire was there, and the mayor of the town, and all the wealthy people. And women weren't allowed anywhere near such an occasion. I can imagine this man having almost a nightmare. I've got the wrong man in. I'll cross his name out, and I'll put so on to him. Now I've just got the right people. I've got the right folk. We must have the right food. We must get the right flowers and create a good atmosphere. And he got up that morning saying to himself, this is going to be the greatest day of my life. A day I never want to forget. And it became a day he never wanted to remember. This is going to be the day of my exaltation. It became the great day of his humiliation. One of those days when everything went wrong. Did you ever have a day like that, even on a Sunday? You planned a big outfit, and from the beginning you missed it the whole way through. And he's busy around the house. Somebody says, so-and-so's coming in. Oh, he's coming with the choicest pair of white horses, master. And he runs to the door, according to custom, kisses him on either cheek and escorts him to have his feet washed because they didn't wear hose. And you must be comfortable. And he gets different people sitting round, and the servant says, the master goes over and he said, you know that certain woman in town. Now look here, don't spoil the day talking about that woman. If she comes near here, turn the dogs on her. Master, she's in the bath. Doing what? That Jesus man you call him? Well, I didn't see him arrive. No, you didn't see him arrive. You were too busy paying homage to the famous people. And I have an idea. Jesus slipped in at the back door. That's the way Jesus did things. He didn't want any ostentation. If he did, he'd have come the first time as he's going to come the last time with 10,000 of his saints and come back in the chariot that Elijah went to heaven in and startle everybody. And he came through the back door with a suggestion of illegitimacy on him. And Jesus, I think, had stolen in the back door. After all, he took upon himself what? The nature of angels, not the form of a servant. Where do you find servants? In the back quarters. Where was Jesus? He was there, and Simon comes and looks. Boy, I missed it. And Jesus turned and said, Simon, I somewhat to say, I'll listen, what is it? There was a certain creditor had two debtors, one owed him 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them would love him most. Well, obviously, if this man owes 5 cents and this owes 500 and he forgives, the man who gets the biggest debt forgiven loves the most. Exactly, Jesus says. This woman was a sinner, you're right in that. I love this woman. Do you know why? She was the only one that went to that feast that took Jesus a gift. They all went to get something. She was the only one that went away blessed, as far as I know, reading the record. She went away forgiven. She went away excited. This very stuff, frankincense, this incense, this beautiful alabaster box of ointment that she had was very precious. You know, details matter a great deal in reading these stories. It tells you the box had just in it 1 pound of ointment. Well, do you care if it had a pound or 500? You may not, I do. It tells you how much it was worth. An awful lot of money for people who only got a penny a day for a long day and didn't work every day of the week. And she'd saved it up against the burial. She was going to have a real swell burial, even though she couldn't appreciate it, but she was going to have it. And if this Mary was the sister of Lazarus, which she may have been, she didn't love a brother enough to embalm him when he died. And she had this box of ointment. And she stole it. Oh, I like this. You know why I like it? Because while it wasn't unpremeditated, it was unprecedented. She didn't copy anybody else like we do. We're going to try this in our church. So-and-so phoned me and called me. They've tried it and it's done great in their church. We love gimmicks and gadgets. She took a pound of ointment, she could have gotten thrown out on her neck. I don't know whether she stood on the edge of the crowd and heard Jesus say, come unto me all ye that are weary, and she said, I can't push through the crowd, man, they'll break my neck. But I hear he's at a feast, and I've made up my mind, I'm going. I've got an idea that the rumour around is true, that they're going to kill him before long, and he won't be there when I want him. And so she took a box of ointment. She should have anointed his head. She anointed his feet. She should have knelt in front of him. She knelt behind him. She should have washed his feet with water. Not water, not water, she said. I'd never wash his feet with water. I wash his feet with my tears. Charles Wesley has a lovely hymn on that. Oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet and bathe and wash them with my tears. Did you ever wash his tears? His feet with your tears, not tears when you're in trouble and sorrow, tears of gratitude. You surveyed the wondrous cross, as Isaac Watts said, and you felt totally disintegrated and shattered and said, God in heaven, why did you save me? As I told you, I watched more than once. When I was with David Wilkerson, watched those prostitutes and jailbirds and criminals and big husky men. Well, I said to me one day, so-and-so, he looks a nice fellow, and I went to him and asked him a question. I said, when did you first start in crime? He said, I carried a 38 when I was 8 years of age. I murdered a man when I was 12. I've been in so many murders and double murders I can't remember. I've just come out of Sing Sing. I did 10 years there. I bumped off a big politician for $5,000. That was when money was money. I've so much sin in my life, I could go to hell 50 times over and it wouldn't be wrong for God to do that. But one day I met him. Not Dave Wilkerson, met Jesus. You know, I always felt when I went in there such a sense of worship and adoration and gratitude amongst those kids. They knew they were lepers. They knew that they'd come from the very scum. But do you think pride is any less sin than adultery? God doesn't. Many of our people are respectable sinners in the church. They're not lousy, they're not social outcasts, they're not social lepers. And they don't feel too bad about it. Oh yes, this woman was a sinner and she knew she was a sinner. And she said, I'm going to take him the most precious thing that I have. She washed his feet with tears and she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. And then when she'd done that, she poured out the alabaster box of ointment. And you know what she did after that? She dried his feet again with the thing that the Word of God says is a woman's glory. She should have washed his feet with water and she washed his feet with tears. She could have anointed his feet with oil, which was cheap, and she said, not oil for him, I'll give him the best I have. And she gave the ointment. She could have dried his feet with a towel and she said, not a towel, I'll humiliate myself to the very bottom. And she took him by the feet. And the disciples, when they saw the Lord, they fell at his feet and worshipped. Daniel saw him and my strength was gone and I fell at his feet. An old saint used to say very often, never nearer than thy cross and never higher than thy feet. Oh, we pour out our desire, and I can pray as fervently as anybody, I think, and thump chairs, and I can cry and yell at times. And sometimes I can sing softly and just praise him. But you see, when you get to a place of adoration, you have no words. I know this woman went to worship Jesus for two reasons. One, she took a gift, the most costly gift he had, and the other thing, she never said a word to him. And we think in the multiplicity of words, the man who is an orator, the man who can express himself, oh, he may impress you, but he doesn't impress God. You impress God only by your spirit of worship. And Dr. Tozer says, I gaze on him in his majesty, in his holiness. And if I say anything at all, it's not in prayer and it's not in praise, it's adoration to him. He would quote Faber, how beautiful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say for very love thy sacred name 1,000 times a day. Burn, burn within me, love of God. Burn fiercely night and day, till all the dross of earthly love is burned and burned away. A little woman lived in France. John Wesley was converted on the 24th of May, 1738. 100 years before that, the little French mystic, Madame Bourignon, she had a remarkable life of devotion to Jesus. And she wrote a hymn, Come, Saviour Jesus, from above, assist me with thy heavenly grace, empty my heart of earthly love. That's where it starts. If you've any rival love in your heart, forget it. You don't say, darling, I'll marry you, I love you, but of course I'll expect every third week off because I have another girlfriend. Your wife will tell you where to go and how to get there, or the woman you want as your wife. And one day John Wesley, who loved the French and spoke French very brilliantly, he discovered a bit of poetry on a little dog-eared piece of paper. And he said, this is what I want. If I had a banner like the old English aristocracy, I'd want to blaze it on my banner. It was a poem of Antoinette Bourignon. Come, Saviour Jesus from above, assist me with thy heavenly grace, empty my heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare the place. Now that's not too dramatic, but listen to this. Nothing on earth do I desire but thy pure love within my breast. This, only this will I require, and freely give up all the rest, wealth, honour, treasure, and what else this short enduring world can give. Tempt as ye will, my soul rebels, for Christ alone resolve to live. Thee will I love and thee alone, with pure delight and inward bliss, to know thou takest me for thine own. Oh, what a happiness is this!
Now that's pretty easy to say, isn't it? Nothing on earth do I desire but John Wesley's home, John Wesley's brilliant father and his brilliant grandfather, and the group he was in were the most impressive and influential family in England apart from the royal family. And one day when John Wesley fell in love with Jesus, on the 24th of May, 1738, about a quarter to nine, he made a hole in hell that they'd never filled up. He got the angels so excited, I think they're still excited. Nothing on earth do I desire. John Wesley, if he'd given his genius to politics, would have been the greatest Prime Minister England ever had. If he'd stayed on course with the Church of England, he would have been the most influential and powerful Archbishop of Canterbury the Church of England ever knew. If he'd given his genius to inventions, he would have invented more than Edison, because he invented things for fun. He learned new languages so his brain wouldn't go rusty. But one day he took all that wealth of genius, if you like, and he laid it at his feet and said, "There you are. Nothing on earth do I desire." And he came as a missionary to Georgia and said he woke up one morning and he said, I managed to pull one of my arms out of the mud. And then I released the other one, and then he wore hair like some of you guys, it was a bit long, and he said, I released my hair out of it. He slept in the open, and he said, I stood up and got the frost off me, and got the circulation and raised my hands and sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Man, if our preachers did that, they'd need 6 months in Florida to recover, and they'd write a book about it. John Wesley passed it as a mere incident. As I mentioned the other day, for 50 years he lived on $100 a year. Oh, he made money, sure he did. I preached in his famous school there in England, in Bristol, that orphanages he built, schools he built. He made money. He turned the money into churches, he turned the money into Bibles, he turned the money into printing hymn books. Nothing on earth do I desire. It was a love trice. And it's exactly what Jesus Christ said. You can't make God wise. You can give God $1 million every hour on the hour. You can't make him rich. He owns the whole earth anyhow. What can you give him? You can preach more brilliant than sermons than Spurgeon. That won't impress God. The only thing that satisfies God is love. God is love. Not he has love, he is love. And this woman brought a gift. And you know what happened? She poured the ointment on his feet. And then she unloosed that long cataract of hair and she wiped his feet with the hair of her head. You see the point? The fragrance she poured out on him, she got back on herself, didn't she? As soon as she brought the ointment, the fragrance filled the house. Isn't it ironical that I don't know who went to that party except the woman who wasn't on the guest list? That's the kind of joke God plays. And Simon said, I fouled it up again. She's stolen the show. She shouldn't have been on the guest list. You know, there's no evidence that Jesus ever took a drink of water or a bite of food. Can you imagine Simon saying, "But Lord, I want you to see it my way. I've been trying to get God to see things my way for 50 years and I still can't get him to do it. I've got to see them his way." Lord, do you realize that table's groaning under the weight of food? Look at that beautiful meat. Look at everything. I had to raise a big loan to buy this. Well, I don't know if Jesus took a bite of food or anything. You know, the devil isn't dumb. There's a lot of things he isn't. One, he isn't dumb. He'll never ask you to do what you can't do, but he'll try and get you to do what you shouldn't do. If thou be the Son of God, do you know how great worship is? Satan says, "Look, Jesus, I'll give you the whole world if you worship me." That's how important worship is. I'd just like you to kneel down and just say, "One, Satan, I worship you, I adore you, and if you do, I'll give you the whole world." And Jesus didn't say, "You're a liar, they're not yours to give you." Recognize the word. Because in Revelation it says, one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the... They're not the kingdoms of God right now in that sense. Satan has dominion, and don't you forget it. You know, I don't think 5 years from now you'll have a penny in your pocket. Everything you'll do with credit cards. Possibly in another 5 years, if some of you fellows have lovely wives that bear a child, you'll take them down to the store and they'll photograph a number on the child's skin. You won't be able to see it, it'll be under the skin. And it'll be his insurance number, his car number, his driving license number, his social security number. That's what it'll be. And when you go to the bank, you won't need anything. You just stand there, a light will shine, and it'll be your number there, XK149673. And she presses the button and says, you have $2,450 in the bank. What do you want to do? And you go to Sears Roebuck and they'll just look at you and they'll say, press the button, yes, that's the answer. We just got your bank balance from the bank. They're doing that already, aren't they? You can buy a thing now down in Johannesburg, and the moment you buy it, the price is reflected in London. Brother, big brother isn't looking over your shoulder, he's already got it. People say, I'll die before I'll have the mark of the beast. What's your social security number? Isn't that the mark of the beast? You're already the property of the government. Getting tighter and harder and more difficult every day we move. And if there isn't a new wave of love in the Church of Jesus, we're sunk. Oh, says one hymn writer, let me love thee, love is mighty, swaying realms of deed and thought. By it I can walk uprightly, as I can serve thee as I ought. Love will soften every trial, love will lighten every care, love unquestioning will follow, love will triumph, love will death. Let me love thee, say. Some people say, well, you know, people talk about gifts of the Spirit, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love is greater than all the gifts. Well, just a minute. You'll be very honest about me. He doesn't dismiss gifts because he talks about love. He said, if you're going to have gifts, the only way to operate them is in love. Otherwise, you become arrogant. You strut. You show off. He didn't say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a standing brass. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Now he doesn't say, if I speak with the tongues of men and have not love, gifts are nothing. He says, I am nothing. I'd like to have preached on that verse. I nearly did last night, that chapter. It's a great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I love that chapter. But you see, love can carry any burden. Love can accept any challenge. There's no sea it cannot cross. There's no mountain it cannot climb. There's no difficulty that it won't take. The first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. The first being in the world is God, and God is love. You can't escape it. The badge of discipleship, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love. All right. Jesus didn't take a bite of food or a drink of wine or anything that I know of. Satan isn't a fool. You know, Jesus, you're doing pretty good. Oh yes, you'll be feeding the multitude soon. Feed yourself, you're very hungry. Listen, now let me put these little rocks out here. Now, you command that those stones become bread. Well, I think you did. I think you did. I read about it this morning. So men were out on the boat and they were weary and tired, and suddenly they said, come on, boys. Hey, that's Jesus. You remember the song we used to sing, come and dine, the master call us. Here they met their heart's desire, bread and fish upon the fire. Do you think Jesus went fishing that morning? Do you think he went down to the baker's shop and knocked him up? It wasn't even daylight yet. I think Jesus got some nice big rocks like that and he put them down and said, become bread, and they became bread. He said to the devil, there you are, I'll do it when I want, not when you want. You can do the wrong thing at the wrong time, sure. You can do the right thing at the wrong time. You can never do the wrong thing at the right time. Simon, is this the same man in the 26th chapter of Matthew?
There's a little word inserted there. He went to the house of Simon the leper. Leper? Hey, you can't live in your house if you're a leper. No, you can't. There came a day when Simon discovered he was a leper, and he kissed his wife goodbye, and he went to the gate of the city, and he crossed his name off the register because he was a leper, and he went down the highway begging. And one day Jesus came that way, and he said, "Have mercy on me, have mercy, I'm a leper." And Jesus healed him. And when he got back to the gate, "Hey, you can't come in here, you're a leper," he said. "Well, look. Oh, you've got beautiful hands. What happened?" "He touched me and made me whole." He went back to the temple, and the priest said, "Don't defile the house of God." "With what?" "You know with what, your leprosy." And he said, "You see my hand? Beautiful hand, what happened?" I met Jesus down the way, and he made me whole. He goes home, and his wife says, "Don't, please don't come in the house and touch the children." "Why not? You're a leper." Isn't it incredible that the man that he must, only Jesus could have healed him, there was no other cure for it. And yet he forgot to kiss Jesus. He forgot to worship Jesus. The woman had an alabaster box of ointment and it weighed a pound. A few days afterwards, those feet that she put in her hands were on a cross with blood running out of them. And I'm going to suggest to you, she was the only woman in the whole crowd, including the mother of Jesus and all the disciples, she was the only person that was happy in the crowd. Because Jesus said, "Don't you start putting a price on this and saying the money should be given to the poor, you didn't care about it anyhow. Against the day of my burial has she done this." And a few days after, those feet were running with blood, and I can hear her saying, "Bless him, I'm glad I did it. I know I was terrified outside of the door, what will they do if I go in, but I have those feet in my hands just a few days ago. And I poured my ointment upon him." And then you remember they took the body down, and if you've been going up the hill, you'd have seen some men the next day, four men carrying 100 pounds of the same stuff that she gave to Jesus, and she'd only a pound. And the millionaire gave Jesus 100 pounds. The only trouble was Jesus didn't know a thing about it. He gave it to Jesus when he was dead. A lot of people are going to give Jesus a lot of things when they die. Have you made your will? Be sure you give it to the church. Be sure it's used for God's glory. Well, I think that's all right, but I want to tell you something. If you leave $10 million in your will, I don't believe God will give you 10 cents for it if he doesn't exist. Look, let's get this rich Texan buried. Billy Graham tells the story of a Texan they buried in a solid gold coffin. The colored men were standing round as they lowered the coffin into the ground. One of them said, "Boy, that's living." All right, let's get this millionaire. He's lying in his casket, and they've even buried him with a $10,000 pipe in him and diamond cufflinks. He looks great. Don't know where he's going, but he looks great anyhow. And he's in the greatest casket that's ever been made in Texas. And of course they say a lot of wonderful things, and then someone says, "Just before we close the casket, would you like to come and look at our dear friend? He was in this church and he bought us a new organ and he put this new rug in," and they'd talk all about all the things he did, because he never went to a prayer meeting, but that doesn't matter. He put a new rug in the prayer room and he did a few other things. "And I'd like you to see him," and you go there and the old boy. But he left $10 million for the mission. This old book of mine says, "The Lord loveth what?" He don't look so cheerful, does he? Did he give his $10 million? No, he'd have it today if he was still living. Death put the pistol up and said, "There you are, you're gone." But he wrote up a little before that, "Any money that I should leave, please give it to mission," because he's sure that somehow a God And when he gets there, he'll discover that $10 million just made one paving block for my mansion. Won't he be embarrassed? That's why I say sometimes, when you get to heaven, you'll pick most of the evangelists out. They'll be digging the streets up. All right. They'll be chasing the gold. Oh, this woman bought 1 pound of ointment, and Jesus said, this is marvellous. I'm breathing your love, and I'm seeing your love. She never said a word. She did it all in action. She brought a gift. Nobody else brought a gift to the feast. Not even Simon. And the woman, as I say, she brought a gift. Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. The man brought £100 of ointment, and Jesus didn't even know it was there. You know, there's only one more story, I think, and I'm going to leave that there, more difficult than this, for me to understand. In the Bible, I have no problems, I don't think you have, about Jonah and the whale and all that kind of stuff, isn't it? But there was one couple in the world, one woman of all the women that crossed the bridge of time, that was privileged to carry the Son of God in her body. And you know, we've lost a lot of the reality of what it meant to go to the temple. They went to Jerusalem to worship. They loved to go there. On the great day of the feast, Jesus was there. You know, that temple was so big that once there was an uprising in it and 6,000 people were killed inside the temple court. And people came north, south, east and west, and sometimes we sing with marching to Zion. Well, they used to march to Zion. The women went first, the men came last. That being so, as they went down those dusty roads, if the bandits came down to rob the women, the men could pounce on them. And they went to the feast, and they had a great time. And all good things come to an end, like they were with us today in some way. They got to the end of the day. There were maybe a few thousand people there, and maybe Mary goes round and says, I didn't see my husband's daughter. I got to keep away. I didn't get a drink at the well today. Oh, my. And all these people kicking up dust, I'm not hungry. I've eaten so much dust. Boy, but I certainly would like to find my heart. There's Joseph and Jesus. Joseph. Oh, Mary, darling, how are you? How you feel? Oh, my feet are just as if they're so. I don't think they even wore shoes. I think they were too poor. Do you remember when the prodigal came home? What did his daddy say? Put shoes on his feet. Flame, go back. Put shoes on his feet. Let's call it on. Put a new robe on him. We suggest that all they did, he got all the pig dirt on him and he stunk like a skunk. And his father just said, put a robe over the top and hide it off. Do you think so? Or do you think he made him have a bath first? We kind of suggest God puts his robe of righteousness over our corruption. That's why there's so many backslidden people in church. If they're not cleansed, they need more than forgiveness, they need cleansing. Put shoes on his feet. That must have been a wonderful homecoming, eh? All right, let's step back here and say what? Mary says, I don't think I'm coming to any more conferences. First of all, it's a long way to walk, scrolls of nerves. And people are so rude. A man just jolted me away. I didn't get a drink of water. I'm nearly fainting. And Joseph says, you know what? I didn't get a drink. I'm tired out. My feet are ready. How did Jesus get on? What? Oh, Mary, you know what I said. How did Jesus... Oh, Joseph, don't tease me. What do you mean? Well, you know very well Jesus has been with you all day. Me? I haven't seen Jesus yet. Oh, you must be kidding. No, I... Go on, Mary, you're teasing me. You've got Jesus with you. I haven't seen Jesus. Isn't that about the most incredible story in the world? They were given God's treasure and they lost him. And you know where they lost him? And they've been to a conference.
Well, what are we going to do? There's only one thing. We'll have to go back, leave the crowd. And
yeah, you've got to leave the crowd then when you've lost him. You could lose him in the crowd. You find him by yourself.
Well, let's go back to Jerusalem. What do you think she did? She did like any woman who loses her son 12 years of age. Cried herself to sleep all night. What do you think they did the next day? They're on here and there. Where do you think he is? Well, let's see. I know he'd like to go to the pool of Siloam. No, he's not there. Oh, the bazaar. He's always talking about the men that buy costly pearls. He's not there. Where is he? Well, darling, I don't know where he is. I searched and you searched. Oh!
And she cries herself to sleep the second night. Well, maybe those Egyptians would know. Those Arabs that come up selling stuff in the feast.
You searched everywhere.
Now, let's ask you a question a minute. Where did we last see him? In the temple. Did you look in the temple, Mary? No, did you? No. Well, let's go.
Oh, it was a vast place. Look at it in the back of your Bible, a picture you have. Read about it. It's a vast place. And they searched. He's not here either. Did you look in there? Oh, you can't look in there. That's a special place for the rabbis and the priests. he wouldn't be in there anyhow. Well, when you get desperate, you don't care where you look, do you?
And he was battling those wise-eyed, asking them questions. That's one reason I don't believe in boy preachers. You, all the king's horses and all the king's men and the Sherman Fang wouldn't get me to hear a boy 10 years of age preaching. Is what he's talking about. What's that guy Mojo or somebody that's been on TV used to take him around the country healing the sick and preaching to thousands to get 300 or 400 saved, S-A-D-E-D. I don't know what from, but they were saved every night. Now he mocked and stormed at the whole thing and said they used to crank him up, teach him texts and teach him bitches. If there'd ever been a boy preacher, Jesus would have been up there baffling the men, but he was like all children. He was down there asking them questions, peppering them with questions. And we don't think how often God gets injured, do we? We think about, oh, poor me, I got hurt, I got crushed. I sometimes wonder if Jesus didn't whip those disciples. You remember they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and the waves came up and they were going to sink and they wakened him. Don't you care that we perish? Man, you'd have thought at least they would have said, Master, we're afraid you're going to die. Please. Don't you care we perish? What did Joseph and Mary say? Aren't you worried you've upset us? Mummy's cried her eyes out. Look at her swollen black red eyes. Don't you care for your daddy and your mummy? And Jesus looked and smiled and said, don't you think I should be about my father's business? I guess that's old, isn't it? What does he mean? I'm not his father, eh? We've lost the thought of the other. You know, lots of our people, when the glory of God comes down in the house of God Sunday morning, if and when it does, they lose that glory before they've gone down the steps on the front of the church with the silly, stupid gossip. Say, you have a bigger TV than I. It's World Series. Could I come round this afternoon? Yeah. Hey, I see you've got white wall fires there. Is that your Corvette? Yes. And brother, they've forgotten all about God and eternity in 10 seconds after they walk out of the church. Some people lose God because they gossip going out. Some people lose the blessing of God because they get to church too late. There's a man in record in the Bible. Only for one thing, he got to church too late.
When he got there, he was in habit. Oh, God, it's wonderful.
What's all this about?
Oh, you just slipped in. Oh, you should have been here. As a matter of fact, he stood right on that spot where you're standing now.
Who did?
Jesus did.
Oh, I met Mary up the road screaming about,
he's risen.
You know, it's just women that are emotional, isn't it?
Listen, we're a bunch of men and we saw him standing there and he spoke. Well, I'm going to tell you something, you're not going to fool me. I'm going to take my finger and put them right there in the nail print, and he's going to lift his shirt up and I put my hand in his side, and when he does that, I believe, and until then, I'm not believing. Jesus turned up a little while after. Boy, Thomas wished there'd been 50 exits. Thomas, come here. Yes, Lord, I recognize you. Praise the Lord, I'm glad you've risen. I feel so wonderful now. Well, that's no good. I'm going to take you at your word. You see, you once told God you'd take anything. He could do anything in your life. As soon as he did it, you started squealing and called the pastor and asked for help. I don't know what God's doing. Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. He's answered the prayer you made so courageously when you felt all hot and excited about spiritual things. You don't write any love stories to God and get excited and get away with it. Come on, Tom. Can you imagine Thomas going up in front of the disciples? Oh, well, Lord, Lord, I believe you. I know you're the Son of God, and I remember many miracles you did, and I've never forgotten that Sermon on the Mount. It was just the greatest thing ever. But, and Jesus says you forget all about that. Come on now. Here. There's a dash in my side. Put your fist in. Please. Come on. That's where the nail went through, eh, last time? Lord, your faith will never be whole until you do it. That's what you said. And so I'll help your weakness. Put your finger in. If he'd gone to church at the right time, he'd never got in that mess. We had a forum in Manchester, England, where the great preachers used to come. G. Campbell Morgan, Dr. Black, Farmer, W. E. Sangster, Martin Lloyd-Jones, named them. I used to go down on a Tuesday and listen, but I always got there on time. Because very often I got more in the first hymn, or I got more in the opening prayer, than I got in the whole sermon. And I knew if I got there at late, I'd missed it. And if the blessing of God came, which it did at times, I didn't stay and talk with it. There's usually a gathering of preachers, 300 or 400. I beat it. I wouldn't let anybody rob me, no sir. No sir. They'd been to the great, wonderful festival and they lost Jesus. But they found him in 3 days, and that's pretty good recovery for backsliders. We don't usually make it back in 3 days. Let me just leap over here to the book of Revelation. Can I do that a few minutes? The 5th chapter, sorry. Let me read just the first part, please. Revelation 5 from verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book thereof, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because there was found no man worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. I'm going to suggest to you, you can change this if you like, but I'm going to suggest to you this is the most awesome moment in eternity. I can't give you the geography of it. I don't know how many millions we'll be looking on. But remember, I say this about the book of the Revelation. To me, the book of the Revelation is a book of mystery. It's a book of majesty. And it's a book of misery. Because it shows me God's final judgment on the world, and it shows me the eternal doom of lost men. So it is a book of majesty, a book of mystery, and a book of misery. This book is not only the end book of the Bible, but it's the book that describes the end of all things, and it's the only book authentically that describes everything that happens after the end of all things. And John has a preview. Now listen. In many ways, John is not as profound a theologian, in my judgment, as the Apostle Paul, but he has greater revelation. Where did he have it? He had it where you have it. All by himself. If you've gone to Ephesus and you say, I've come to hear John, I believe he's about 90 years of it, I want to hear him preach. Well, come up on this hill. You see that little island? You can just see a spot in the sea. Well, John is there in the Isle of Patmos. And you say to somebody, would you row me over there? And he said, yes. And you go along and you see an old man on a Sabbath morning. The Isle of Patmos was the devil's island. The Alcatraz of the day. All the bitumen miners, all the rapists, all the murderers were dumped on it. It was a hellhole. And they put John, the saint of God, there. And he's sitting on a rock contemplating, meditating. After all, that's really what worship is all about. Worship, I say again, is total silence, meditation, adoration, contemplation. Don't need any language. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit, not in language, not merely with intelligence, though that may be combined, but my spirit, I am a spirit. You might say to somebody, I saw Len Raven, have you never seen me? You've seen the shell I live in, but you can't see me, I am a spirit. And there is John with his long white beard sitting on a rock, and you go up to him and say, excuse me, John. I went to your church. I thought I'd find you in your church, and you're not in the church. You're here in the Isle of Patmos. He said, I'm not. Did you read my letter? He's not in the Isle of Patmos. He says, I'm in the Spirit. Oh, geographically he's in the island, but he wasn't in the island. You know, we sing a hymn, where Jesus is, there's heaven there. And when he got all alone, he'd lost the elders, he'd lost everybody else, and he's an old man. And there he is on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord says, now come, slip your arm in mine, I'm going to take you for a walk. And he takes him into eternity and gives him revelation. John, well, I'm not too sure, let me pull that back a minute. I sometimes wonder if Paul the Apostle had the same revelation, but God wouldn't let him write it. Someday in eternity, I'm going to get a talk with the Apostle Paul for about 10,000 years, and if you see me, keep your nose out of it till I finish talking to him. I want to ask him a lot of questions. I want to ask him what he saw when he was caught up into the third heaven. Did God roll out the plan of the ages from the incarnation to the consummation? This I know, that when he came out of that experience, he says on the Damascus road, God revealed himself to me, but when I went in the wilderness, he revealed himself in me. And a lot of you young preachers, God revealed himself to you, but he hasn't revealed himself in you yet. And immediately does, you become a man. I don't care whether you're 17 or 70. On the Damascus road, he revealed himself to me. In that experience of 3.5 years, he revealed himself in me, and I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw things unlawful for me to utter. And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe he came out of that experience spiritually pregnant. I believe the Holy Ghost conceived all these churches that he wrote to afterwards to him when he was in that experience. God birthed the church at Corinth in him. God birthed the Roman church in him. God birthed the epistle to the Ephesians. He birthed those churches and he birthed those epistles in him.
If you haven't discovered it, you have to discover it, that one of the greatest things in the Christian life and one of the hardest for preachers is loneliness. Loneliness. G. Campbell Morgan, I heard him say one day, I've written over 50 books on the Bible, but I know so little about it, and he wasn't fooling. He was about 70 years of age then, short, tallish but thin, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I have written 50 books on the Bible, 60 I think actually, but he said, I know so little about it. The guy who knows most about it is the guy that's borrowed everybody's opinions from Watchman Nee to Who Have You Got? And he chained them all together, and he's made a lot of sermons that we've heard 50 times. I get scared. I was in a pastor's office the other day, bought this new issue of Spurgeon's sermons, 30 volumes. We've been Spurgeon to death. Don't you think the God who spoke to Spurgeon can talk to you? A man said to me one day, I've got to make an apology to you. I said, you don't have to. He said, well, I want to tell you, I have a broadcast. And he said, I've only 15 minutes and I have a hymn. And then he said, I just preach where revival tarries. I've been at it for months now. I give about 7 or 8 minutes out of where revival tarries every morning over the year. You don't mind, do you? I said, no. Great. Oh, thank you. Could I do it with your other book? I said, sure. Just if you acknowledge the book, it would help the sales and that goes to missions. But I said, I want to thank you for laying up treasure in heaven for me. He said, I don't understand you. I said, you think God's going to reward you for preaching my sermon? Think God's going to reward you because you rehash Spurgeon? Forget it. Spurgeon will need about more acres than the King Ranch down here for all the treasures he's got. Everybody preaches Spurgeon. Everybody, A.C. Dixon. You guys get A.C. Dixon's notes? Preachers all over the country get A.C. Dixon. His own church has been falling apart the last 2 or 3 years. If everybody reads what somebody else recommends and somebody else I don't do that. I suppose you can tell nobody preaches as weirdly as I do, but that's all right. But I get alone and listen to God. I wake up in the night and boy, I get out of bed as quickly as the Lord speaks. I'm up and gone. I'm in my office. Martha will call maybe, Elaine, are you there? Say, oh, I'm all right, sweetheart. What time is it? 3 o'clock? Coming to bed? Not yet. Time is it? 5 o'clock? Coming to bed? Not yet. Aren't you going to be tired? Well, maybe. If somebody comes this afternoon, like, where's Len? He's in bed. In bed. 12 o'clock in bed. What will they think? Don't worry, most people can't even think, so don't worry. And in any case, when did the Lord ask me to live according to somebody else? If I'm up all night, I don't care. Nobody's business what I do. In that area. You remember what God was trying to get through and he couldn't get the dumb old preacher there? The little boy comes running in and he says, Master, you called. And he says, no, you must have been having a dream. Go back to bed. He came and he said, Master, you did. I heard a voice distinctly say, Samuel. Oh, God. I'm so dumb. I'm so backslidden. You can't get through to me and you're going to talk to me through a boy that lights the lamps in the church. Well, God's full of mercy, he'll get through to somebody. All right, let's step back here a minute. This is the most awesome moment in eternity. There was a book sealed with 7 seals. What does it mean? He knew what it meant. The people in the Old Testament knew what it meant. A book that was sealed with 7 seals like that was a standing sign of an alienated inheritance. Somebody lost the territory. Somebody else took over somebody's inheritance. They'd gone bankrupt. And he says, I'll take over 6,000 acres of land and the 3 houses you own and a few other things and we'll seal it. And if there should ever be a day when you're able to buy back that inheritance, you come and we'll break the seals and I'll give you back your territory. And the day that man sinned, in one sense, God lost his rights on this country. He lost his hold on mankind, didn't he? Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, so they come to be God's children. A forfeited inheritance. And now John comes and he says, oh, millions of people. The previous chapter again, you've got the throne and the 24 elders, and they're sitting upon seats, and they're clothed in white, and they've crowns on their heads, and there's a throne, and there preceded thunders, and there were lightnings, and there were lamps burning, and there were voices, and there was a sea of glass, and he's overwhelmed by it. That's why I say that little, except you had a glorified body when you saw God on his throne, you'd disintegrate. And he sees the throne, and he sees the majesty. And he sees the lightning, and he sees the sea of glass, and he hears voices. And then suddenly he says, I'm startled. There's a man, and in the right hand of him on the throne he has a book. Listen to what he says. Can you get this in your mind? He says, there was no man on earth or in heaven or under the earth. Moses couldn't do it. Isaiah, take the book out. I can't. Hey, Apostle Paul, you're the greatest man that ever lived. You can raise, take the book out. I can't. Jeremiah, Spurgeon, Finney.
Oh, here's one man who'll do it. Calvin.
No man in heaven, in earth, under the earth. To take the book out of him, the hand of him that sat on the throne. And I wept much. Listen, you may have wept, and I've wept many times. I want to tell you something. You never wept like this man wept. Do you know that word, I wept much, is mentioned only once in the whole of New Testament? Do you know what it means? I wept with eloquence. I wept with grief and anguish. You know the only other time it's mentioned? When Jesus says goodbye to Jerusalem and he wept over the city. He didn't shed a little tear and figure it. He shed it. He wept with a broken heart, with grief. He said under his breath, you idiots, you fools, you priests, you're not throwing me out, I'm throwing you out. Your house is left desolate. And God hasn't been back in the synagogue for 2,000 years. Do you wonder he wept? Between that point and when they see him on his throne, millions of people will perish. And Jesus anticipates the grief and he weeps. And John uses that very word here, I wept much, I was broken in my spirit. And suddenly a voice said, weep not. Why not? But I want to tell you somebody, something. There's no man in earth, there's nobody on the earth, whether it's still to be resurrected, I don't know. And there's no angel, and there's no archangel. There's no one able to open the book. But the elders said unto me, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can do the job. Isn't that wonderful? The Lamb has become a lion. And he said, he took the book out of the hand of him. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And he says, I looked, and when I saw him, he was as a lamb that had been slain. That's very beautiful. Do you remember the Old Testament, what they did with the Paschal lamb? They had to keep it in the house for 4 days and become a pet for the children. Our boys used to have lambs when we were in Ireland. We had two of them. They loved them. Talk about Mary's little lamb. They'd follow the boys wherever they went. The boys would have taken them to bed if we let them. And they'd go and put their fingers in the wool, and the lambs would skip around and dance, and they got to be pretty big. And he says, I saw a lamb, and it had been slain. And the only way you can take that lamb is to love it. And then there came a day when they saw Daddy put a rope up. Daddy, what are you doing with our lamb? You're not going to sell it. No. Oh, what are you going to do? Kill it. Kill it. But Daddy, there's a lot of lambs out there. Yeah, that won't do. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't let Gabriel die for us, or Michael the archangel, or the cherubim? He gave his only begotten son. I sometimes think the most excited preacher that ever lived must have been that rugged, ragged, fiery John Baptist, when suddenly he turned and saw him and said, behold! You're going to see something Isaiah wanted to see, and Moses wanted to see, and everybody, here he is, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. I would have died on the spot after I said that. And he said, the Lamb. That. Do you remember at the resurrection Jesus says, do you really love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. And the last time he says it, it's different. He says, feed my lamb. Is he not the real Greek implication is there? Feed my pet lamb. Just like the pet lamb you took and brought it in your family and loved it and then you shed its blood. Here is my pet lamb. And he is able to take the book out of him, the hand of him that sits on the throne. And he's going to break those seven seals open. And all that was lost, oh my, that lovely man that lived before John Wesley, Isaac Watt, was best known him when I surveyed a wondrous cross, but that other hymn is majestic. When he says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoner leaps to lose his chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of ones are blessed in him. He said, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. And I don't care what was lost, and there isn't a man ever understood it. Sturgeon in Adam, there's no man has ever fully understood all that was lost through Adam's transgression. And it's all going to be restored. Oh, what a day. You know, when I read stories like this, I wonder how those professors got us to and trained us to preach so dull. You wonder, with an exciting thing like this that deals with eternity, that people can sleep in the pews God pitted them, or God pitted them that we're so dumb and can't keep them awake anyhow. Immediately that one goes and takes the book out of him that sat upon the throne, what happens? Read it when you go home, not now. There's an ascending crescendo of praise and adoration to Jesus. Read the first chapter in the book of the Revelation, and you'll find there's a twofold doxology. Read the fourth chapter, and you'll find there's a threefold glory and honor and power. And go into the seventh chapter, and you get a sevenfold doxology, saying blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And immediately he took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne. You talk about a choir? Well, to use some good American English, you ain't heard nothing. Oh, brother, that's going to be a moment. Did you ever sing a song, Holy, Holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring? I was reading Graham's book just recently, and he makes mistakes too. He talks about the angels singing, and I can't find where they ever sang in the New Testament. You say, yes, when Jesus came to earth, they sang glory to God. They didn't. They said glory to God in the highest. And over in the book of the Revelation, it said that they said. Ah, yes, they said. They didn't sing. They didn't sing. That 12th verse of chapter 7 says that they were saying amen and blessing and glory and honour. But listen! It said in the 8th verse of the 5th chapter, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the... And they sang a new song! Part of that hymn is right, because it says, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to make them... And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. The song is to the redeemed. They sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. And do you know what kind of a choir has? You could put Billy Graham's choir in a thimble compared to this. Do you know what he says? Ah, verse 11 of chapter 5. I beheld, listen, ooh, brother, I'm getting all goosebumps. And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You know, I love to play that marvellous piece of music written by Handel, the Messiah. You remember where he burst out that, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and it climbs up, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. And they go up, King of kings and Lord of lords, and they go a bit high, and I say, you better watch it, you'll be through the pearly gates if you go one more higher. And yet they still go up. 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million plus thousands of thousands. And they're going to shout and rejoice and say, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those in the sea, and all of them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And it says in the 14th chapter that there are 144 harpers harping with their harps. The hard lines on you boys with guitars, but cheer up. 144,000 harps. Spurgeon would get to the place of blessing when he was praying, and he wouldn't know what to say. And a lady told me that heard him preach. She was 95 years of age, and she said, "Mr. Ray, he'd get to the place where he'd suddenly stop magnifying the Lord and say, oh, for a well-tuned harp." Do you wonder that, oh, we sing feebly, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The biggest trial of life will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse